Good evening. We're learning Parshat Shemot. Shemot brings us into the book of Shemot, the book of names. In the book of Shemot, we will go from the Jewish people in Egypt. We said, who's our protagonist?
Moshe.
Moshe Rabbeinu. What's Moshe's real name? Moshe has 10 names. What's his name? Avigdor. Yekutiel. But Paro's daughter, what's her name? Batya, daughter of God? Wow, why would Pharaoh name his daughter that? So Pharaoh's daughter names him Moshe, and Moshe in Parashat Shemot grows up in the palace, and then saves a Jew, kills an Egyptian to save a Jewish life, and he has to run out to Midian, ends up marrying the priest's daughter, Tzipora, and then he comes back to take the Jews out of Egypt. En route, he almost dies until Tzipora circumcises the boy. And then when he comes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh only makes it worse. That's Shemot. Yes, sir?
Two questions. Number one, are there cups for the sea?
Yes, there are.
The second question is, why is it that Mount Sinai is only referred to the high place of Mount Sinai and not like Horeb? Because everybody knows there's Mount Sinai, but not Mount Horeb.
We'll get there, Bezach. It's a good question. Remind me. If we don't discuss it tonight, you could remind me Thursday night.
Okay.
Parshat Vayera will take us to the 7 of the 10 plagues, right? Ditzach Adash Bahav is the acronym that gives us the 10 plagues. Damsver Deakinim, Arov Dever Shchin, Barad. Vayera will conclude with Barad. Pharaoh keeps saying, I'll let him go, and then he changes his mind. Parshat Bo is the final 3 plagues, culminating with the plague of the firstborn. And then the Jews are told to leave. They leave and camp at Ramses. In Parshat Bishalach, we have the splitting of the sea, the song of Az Yashir, as Pharaoh sends the Jews and then comes running after them and is sunk in the sea. We have the man coming down. The Jewish people get the man, double portion on Fridays. And we move on from Bishalach to Yitro, when Yitro rejoins Moshe with Tzipora and the two boys. And then we have the Ten Commandments in Parshat Yitro. After Yitro, we run into Mishpatim. We have the monetary laws. We have the laws of freedom. We have the laws of damages. At the end of Mishpatim, we have the laws of how the Jewish people enter Judaism and how a convert can enter Judaism. We have Moshe being invited to ascend the mountain and receive the written law and the oral law. And then we have Teruma and Tetzaveh, the commandments of how to build the tabernacle and the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, which lead us into Kitisa. Kitisa is where we will encounter the commandment of giving half a shekel by every Jew, the story of the Ktores, the spices that are burned in the incense, and finally the sin of the golden calf and the 13 attributes of mercy. We move from Kitisa to Vayakel and Pekudei, which is the implementation of the building of the tabernacle, and finally the count, which indicates that they were meticulously honest in applying the donations to the tabernacle. So that's the book of Shemot in a nutshell. Now let's begin. We know the parasha, we know the book. Now let's see what's going on here. Our book is the fundamental book of the Jewish faith. In the book of Shemot, we encounter the great revelation at Sinai. We encounter the miracles that happened in Egypt. Remember when Moshe passes away in the end of Vizot HaBeracha, when the Torah ends, the Torah says, V'lokam naviod b'Yisrael k'Moshe. So everyone remembers the beginning of the pasuk. There was never a prophet like Moshe in Israel. Asher yeda'o Hashem panim el panim. That God knew him, so to speak, face to face. But what does the verse continue with? Lechol ha'otot v'amofetim ulechol ha'yad ha'chazaka asher asa le'enei chol beit Yisrael. All the wonders and miracles that Moshe did in an awesome way before all of Israel. What we will see as the parashiyot progress is Moshe doing things that even the greatest sorcerers, the greatest magicians could not repeat. Moshe Rabbeinu in our parasha will invite them to compete and purposely do something that they can replicate. so to speak, he's bringing them into the arena. When he first throws his staff down and it turns into a snake, they say, we could do that. Come on, you're kidding. And they all do that. And then Moshe turns back into a snake and turns back into a staff and then goes and swallows all the snakes. Now they can't do that. So Moshe does real miracles and they do sleight of hand or whatever other tricks they have, and suddenly they're stuck. And each time they're going to try to replicate Moshe, and then Moshe will one-up them and show them, no, you can't, because what I'm doing is real. So we are purposely dealing with the Egyptian people, the people that are most vile. When the Torah says, I don't want you to be corrupt, women cannot run around with women in intimate ways, the Torah says, don't be like the Egyptians. Mitzrayim, even the name comes from the word, what's the root of Mitzrayim? Tzar, affliction. And in Mitzrayim, we are undergoing the Kur HaBarzel, the Torah will call it, the cauldron. There's a process we have to undergo in Egypt. But let's begin and see the story of Egypt. So the Jews come down to Egypt and our book is called Shemot. I challenge you to take note of the names of the people in Egypt. The names are very informative. Why was she called Miriam? Because when she was born, things became excruciatingly bitter for the Jewish people. It says in Seder Olam Rabbah. Well, when I saw that, I said, I'm not naming my girl Miriam. Right? Don't tell the girls you know who are named Miriam that it comes from the word Mar. So Miriam was a tremendously pious woman. She was one of the leaders of the Jewish people. But her name revolves around the bitterness. On the other hand, it shows us the greatness. Her family were Levites. They were the leaders of the Jewish people. They were not suffering. They were living a life of complacency. They had peace. They weren't affected by the torture, but they were. They cared. And so they name their children after their brethren's suffering. They name a child Livni, brick. Right? Livina, Livni, brick. Why do you call your kid brick? You know, we had a student here once named Leaf. I don't know why his parents called him Leaf. But I can understand why they called him Livni. Mirari, they embittered me. You look at the Levites' names, you see they really cared. Yes, Ariel. Very nice, very nice, very nice, very nice thought. I buy it. Okay, when the Jews enter Egypt, the Torah tells us they each came with a home. The Torah is telling us the way to stand up to exile, the way to deal with the challenges of exile is with a home. One of the greatest challenges a person can have and should not have, a person should not put himself through this, is being a youngster in Schmutzlaritz. You go to Chutzlaritz, you go to university, you grow up in a neighborhood and there are wonderful girls all around you, but they're not Jewish. And the Talmud tells us that there is an attraction, there's a natural attraction. Non-Jews are attracted to Jews are attracted to non-Jews, even more so than Jews. It says that a Jewish girl can find herself more attracted to non-Jewish men than she'll find herself attracted to Jewish men. What? I won't ask what. But that's what the Talmud says, that after Dinah had a period with Shechem, as cruel as Shechem was, she didn't want to leave. She took a liking to him. That's mind-boggling. The man abuses her, violates her, and she doesn't want to leave. So our sages say, yeah, it's difficult to separate from it. So a person has to take that to heart. You're going to go to college, you're going to do things where you'll have to meet with people of the opposite gender, be married first. Obviously, you limit the challenge, but be married. Yaakov says before they enter Egypt, everyone has to be married. So even the little kids are matched up. Everyone knows who they're with. They're going down to Egypt holding hands, figuratively. Okay, so the Torah tells us they came down as 70 people, and Yosef took care of them. Yosef passes away, and we learned in Rav Harlap last week that the Jewish people turned their back on Yosef, that the Jewish people forgot to show any affinity or relationship to Yosef. They stopped treating him as their leader. And when they turned their back on Yosef, then the Egyptians learned from us how to turn their back on the good of Yosef. The Jewish people procreated, and the Torah describes it as they multiplied like vermin. The Torah is describing our spiritual state, that we didn't just multiply, but we said, let's be like the Egyptians. And so Jews started appointing within their families that the firstborn child would be an idol, just like the Egyptian firstborn child was an idol. The Jews were degenerating. Their ethics, their values were going down the tubes. And even though we multiplied, but as we multiplied, we had this tremendous desire, as Jews always do, we had this tremendous desire to fit in, to be like them. And the more we try to be like them, the more we find, and this is a recurring theme in Jewish history, whenever the Jews try to be like their guests, like their host country, we find that the host country refuses it. And the host country starts persecuting us and reminding us we're Jewish. You ask a Russian, why do you know you're Jewish? And he'll tell you, because the Russians wouldn't let me forget. I try to sign up for university, and they say, no, you're a Jew. We're not letting you in. This was true throughout our history. If you study what happened in Germany, when I told you, in my family we have a yad. We have a hand that's used to point in the Sefer Torah and inscribe on the chain of the yad is an inscription for two boys of the community who gave up their lives for Germany in World War I. They were proud Germans. When the Jews want to fit in and they lose their heritage, that's when the nations start persecuting us and reminding us, no, you're not. So we see in that the hand of God. And that's what the Torah tells us here, that the Jewish people were persecuted in Egypt when they started losing their identity. Yes, Yaakov.
I don't know. I mean, it's very interesting. I didn't hear this thing about matching them up, or maybe I didn't pay attention enough to it before. So my question really is, was it as much to protect them from, we've seen it in other cases, that women would be kidnapped and suddenly this be potential, you know, detrimental in many ways, that they basically married so that they would avoid they could say, well, we're married, you can't, that's not right.
I'm unaware of that interpretation.
Was
it's
more,
true
was
that
it
in our
that
history.
They would be tempted other ones? That's what
I think it gave them a foundation. At least they started off on the right foot. You have a home, you're a different person. Yeah. Yes.
To the historical synod that looks at the history of Israel and Mitzrayim, how can we? Is there any halakhic answer to the question as to why these slaves in Egypt were not like recorded in such a grandiose fashion?
Look at the Rambam. Rambam in Igeret Teiman addresses the question.
So I think they just erase it.
The Rambam in the Yemenite Epistles speaks about it,
okay. And
he also the Kuzari speaks about it. Back to our parsha. So a new king comes who doesn't know Yosef. Our sages say a recurring theme in Torah is the question of appreciation. That he who has no appreciation for his fellow man ultimately has no appreciation for his creator. It goes hand in hand. If I could have appreciation for people, then I can see God in my life and I could be thankful for what I have. If I cannot have appreciation for other people, then I will ultimately not be able to see Hashem in the world either. Do we say Yosef helped the people of Egypt and so we have to treat his people, his family, in a kindly way? Or do we say, I don't know who Yosef is, so what? There are many leaders in our history. What do I owe him? You drive on a bus. Do you say thank you to the driver? Do you say, what do I care? He's doing his job.
Right.
You're married. Why should I be thankful to my wife? You know what I'm doing for her? How would she manage if I wasn't doing my end of the deal?
That's my definition.
I'm saying, in every relationship, we can look at it and say, they should be thankful that I'm doing this for them. If I wasn't doing this, who knows what things would look like. And you could look at it and say, this place is amazing. I have so much to be thankful for. I really love this place, and if I could, I'd give them more. There's so much to thank them for. I mean, in everything in our life, a person goes to Misrad HaPnim, and they give them the runaround. So you could look at that and say, this is crazy. These guys are wasting my time. You could look at it and say, here you have an office that actually gives people a stipend on a monthly basis, and people make aliyah and they get money, and there's a phenomenal system here. So there are problems with the system, but the system is amazing, and I'm thankful to the system. Two approaches, same reality. It's a question of what I choose to focus on. Yes, Aryeh.
When the transfer of power happened in Egypt, between the death of Yaakov and the rise of, things getting harder for Israel, there's always a reference of it being the same ruler or somebody different. Which one actually is?
Two opinions in Talmud, Machlokas Rav and Shmuel. Whether it was a new king or a king who started behaving in a new way. Others say it was a new dynasty.
And Rashi says both, actually.
Correct. Correct. The Talmud says both. So he tells the nation, we have to worry about these Jews. Now, imagine you have people who start off as 70 people, and they procreate, they have 6 at a time. And these 6 that they have at a time are big muscle men. They're like 7-8 footers. People have sextuplets. You see little kids. No, these guys are huge. You look at their houses and you see, the father comes out of the house and a kid follows him and then his twin brother and then another one and then another one and then another one and then another one. It's like, what's going on here? They're starting to outnumber us. Yes?
You might come to this, so if you do, you can just postpone the answer. But one question I've been wondering, should went over it a little bit, is it says they built houses for the birth mothers, birth helpers.
Midwives.
Midwives, thank you. Wonderful. And then in the commentary, so upstairs it says, on one hand, it could mean that they were regarded they would become like priestly royal classes, one explanation, and I mean they had good offspring and respect and admiration, so to say, something like that. And the other explanation I read in a different book, I think, was that Paro built houses that they had to live in, like birth clinics, which is true. Can't both be true, I think.
It's a great question. Why don't we ask the questions when we get to the points?
Sorry. Yeah.
Because if we go out of order, it'll confuse things.
Yeah.
When we learn Jewish history, we learned that there was a war with Northern Africa. And that war was a result of an earlier war. And that earlier war actually happened when Yosef wouldn't listen to Pharaoh and insisted on going up to Canaan to bury his father. And when Yosef ascended to Canaan with his soldiers to go to bury his father, then a tremendous war erupted. And then, as a war of revenge, the tribes of Northern Africa came back to attack Egypt. So this second war was a direct product of what the Jews had done in the first war. And even though the Jews were successful, the Egyptians then went out to war with the Jews for the second war. And in that second war, the Egyptians realized they were losing. And so the Egyptians retreated and left the Jews to fend for themselves. And the Jews were successful. And they beat back the armies well into Northern Africa. Only to realize then that they were only Jews fighting. And at that point, when they came back to Egypt, they were so upset, they started killing Egyptians on their way back in. And the Egyptians said, wait a second. They were a part of the Egyptian army. Now we see they're not loyal Egyptians. They were prepared to kill Egyptians. Not only that, in this war, they were the ones who were victorious, not us. And that's when the Egyptians started viewing the Jews as a threat. And they said, if war breaks out again, we're in trouble. They're more powerful than us. And I don't remember the names. Tsepho ben Eliphaz, it says over there. But which peoples he was leading. He was the general. Now, which peoples he was leading, you could look at the Jewish history classes. I don't remember. So the Egyptians devise a cunning way to get the Jews to suffer. And if we look closely at the story our sages paint, we can see, unfortunately, we can see ourselves in the story. Because what the Egyptians say is, every citizen has to show up to work tomorrow. And so the Jews are very interested in being good citizens, law-abiding citizens. We keep our lawns cut, and we pay our taxes, and we're good citizens, right? So everyone shows up to work, except for people who are very, very focused on doing what's right. The tribe of Levi says, not interested. I learn Torah and I teach Torah. I'm not doing that. And here we see the zeal of Levi is being channeled in the right direction. Very often we see zeal as a danger, as Levi misapplied it earlier. But here we see his father gave him over his head. He rebuked him, and Levi applies it correctly. And where the rest of the people cave in, Levi can stand up and say, I don't do that. And I'm sure Levi got a lot of flack. And people said, aren't you worried? What are the Egyptians going to say? You're not a good citizen. You're not partaking of the mass project. And we know the story, right? You guys know the Midrashim. Initially, even Pharaoh was working. And slowly, they sweet-talked everyone into showing up. And before they knew it, they had slave drivers over them, whipping them to work. But initially, everyone was working together. They built two cities, Pitom and Ramses. You guys know the Midrashim about that, right? They were built on fault lines where they would collapse and people would die, and they'd be worn down by the fact that they were not being productive. And the more they tortured them, the more the Jews flourished. So our sages say the Egyptians made them work to the point that they didn't have strength to go back home. The idea was to stop them from procreating. And even though men were doing women's work, and women were doing men's work, and it really broke their spirit. At the end of the day, the women would come out to the men in the field. The men wouldn't have strength to go back home. And they'd start massaging them. They'd bring water, they'd make a fire, and when they'd draw water with fish in it, and then they'd cook it as a soup, water with fish, and they'd use some of that warm water to soothe the aching muscles of their husbands. And then they'd bring these small mirrors, and they'd look in the mirror with their husband, and their husband would say, I don't have any strength for this. And they'd say, come look at how beautiful, what a beautiful couple we are. And they'd get them to look in the mirror, and then they'd say, okay, now who's more good looking, me or you? And they'd start teasing them and playing with them until they got the husbands interested. And even though there was no modest place for them to go and be intimate, when you plow a field, so the end of each field has clods of dirt that pile up as you plow the field, they would go and lie in between these piles of dirt where they'd have a little bit of modesty, and that's where the Jewish people procreated. The Egyptians tried to make them to break their spirit, and that's why they made them work with mortar. It says the worst form of labor is working with mortar. It says that we read the story of Jethro, and it seems like Jethro showed up and left just before the Torah was given. So the Medrash says, why didn't Yitro stick around? So it says if he didn't go through the hard work of making mortar, he didn't deserve to receive the Torah. This work was, as Hashem says, they'll work hard and then they'll have great wages. So the hardest work, it says, is the work of working with mortar. It says that the Egyptians would make them work pointless work. When we have a prohibition, don't make a slave work avodat parech. What does it mean, avodat parech? Work that will break the spirit. That is defined as one of two things. Either pointless labor. You tell a guy, I want you to dig this pit for the next 3 hours. When the 3 hours are up, you tell him, now I want you to put all that dirt back. So you're breaking his spirit. That's one type of avodat parech. And the second type of avodat parech is when you tell a person, I want you to dig here. So the guy starts digging and he says, till when? And you just say, just keep digging. And he walk away and he has no idea when the work is going to be over or what he's digging for. So that's another type of avodat parech. The Torah prohibits doing that with a servant. And that's we learn that out from what the Egyptians did to us. It says the Egyptians would take them and send them out to capture wild animals. The Jews would have to endanger themselves running after wild animals in the field. Catch me a lion. And that was another way of causing the Jews to be maimed. It says when the Jews left Egypt, much of the nation was maimed. People were missing limbs. People were blinded. People were wounded. Because when you're working, building on a fault line, so people get hurt and people get killed. They tell the Jews, I want you at the end of the day, you finished working, now come to my house and pick my clothing free of lice. So the Jews spent their time in Egypt covered with lice. The Egyptians forbade the Jewish women for bathing. The Jews were careful with the laws of family purity in that sense that they wouldn't be intimate if their wife hadn't bathed after having her onset. So the Egyptians, one of the ways they wanted to control Jewish fertility was they wouldn't allow the Jewish women to bathe. So the men would have trouble. They'd have to find ways to sneak their wives to bathe. What else? Okay, we'll get the other Egyptian decrees later because we learn this out from the plagues. Our sages say the plagues corresponded to what the Egyptians did to the Jews. lice was they made the Jews get infested with lice because they were picking out lice from their clothing. The wild animals was because they made the Jews chase wild animals. The Nile turned to blood because they made the Jewish women stay bloody and they wouldn't let them rinse in the Nile. Yes? I don't know. Ramban says that we see in nature that when a woman has her onset, it affects things. We know that a woman who has her onset, the flowers wilt more quickly by her. We know that a woman who needs dough, and she's having her onset, so the dough tends not to rise. These are things that we know today factually. So Ramban says, in ancient times, we see when Lavan comes to the tent of Rachel, she says, forgive me for not getting up, because I have the way of women now. And Ramban says over there that in ancient times, even the non-Jews were careful. They wouldn't step on the dirt that a woman had stepped on during her onset. They'd sleep in a separate tent, and everyone was careful from it. They knew it was harmful to them. So that's what Maimonides writes, that some of the concepts of the Torah we find before the Torah. The Torah gave us the balanced way to apply it, but the world knew about the concept before the Torah said it. So the Egyptians are concerned because their plans aren't working. The Jews continue growing. So the king calls in the midwives. And he tries to seduce them to be intimate with him. And they refuse. And even though they know they could pay for it with their lives, they refuse. And then the king says, when you give birth, if it's a boy, then you kill him and tell the women that the baby was born dead. Now the midwives stood up to challenge number one. When he tried to be intimate with them, they refused, even though they risked their life for it. And now challenge number two, they're not going to cause the babies to die at childbirth. On the contrary, they take really good care of the babies, which is a double whammy, because bad enough, they're not killing the babies. They're going to have an excuse for that. But what they were doing was more. They were actually taking care of the babies and ensuring that the babies were well off. And that meant they were outright defying what he said. But when the king calls them, they're smart. People sometimes think they have to say it in your face. I'll tell you, well, I'm not going to do what you said. They don't do that. They come up with an excuse. They say, come on, the Jewish women, they're all natural midwives. By the time we show up, they're holding the baby and kissing him. There's nothing we can do. So Hashem blesses them. What they did was an act that showed that they feared Hashem. And this is a recurring theme in Torah. Our sages say, stay away from politicians. When you're next to a powerful person, you will find yourselves challenged with the question, who do I fear more? The politician who can harm me? The politician who seems to wield the power in this world? Or do I fear God? And most people will have a hard time standing up to that challenge, so our sages said, just avoid the challenge. Stay away from politicians. But we find over and over again in Tanakh the recurring theme that great people were God-fearing even in the presence of powerful people. So Yosef shows up to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I hear you're a genius. And Yosef says, God is the one that reveals dreams. It's not me. You're talking to the king. You're going to correct the king? What did he do? He said, you're smart. No, Yosef says, it's not my credit. That takes a real fear of God. Yosef didn't have to say that. And here again, we see the midwives, the giants of Jewish history, were people who stood up for what was right, even in the face of a fearful adversity. So, Paro sees it's not going to work. His stargazers tell him, there's a kid that's going to be born and usurp you from power and destroy all of Egypt. So Pharaoh says, the Jewish boys have to be thrown into the Nile. Then one day the advisors come in and say, we see in the stars the baby was born, and it seems like he might be in an Egyptian home ultimately. So you got problems. The kid was born and your decree didn't work. So Pharaoh says, all boys have to be thrown into the Nile, Egyptian and Jewish boys as well. So they're throwing babies into the Nile, Egyptians and Jews. Now he's endangering his kingdom. Think about it. People wouldn't be too happy with him. He's killing their babies. But he was powerful enough and he recognized the threat, that the alternative was tremendous destruction. All of Egypt's going to be destroyed. So for 3 months, They're doing this, throwing the babies into the Nile. Meanwhile, baby Moshe is being hidden in the home, and after 3 months, they realize they're not going to get away with it. So they take him and they put him in the Nile, and the stargazers run into Pharaoh, and they say, looking at the stars, we see the kid hit the Nile now. So you could stop the decree. So Pharaoh stops the decree, and then Jewish and Egyptian babies are allowed to live. The Torah tells us that Moshe's father, Amram, was the leader of the Jewish people. And he married Yocheved, who was Levi's daughter. So she was a very old lady by now. She was 130 years old, because Moshe is going to be 80 years old when the Jews leave Egypt. So at the ripe old age of 127, she had a boy named Aaron. And maybe at 125, she had a girl named Miriam. So at the age of 130, she has Moshe. That's a difficult medrash, but that's what our sages say, that Yocheved was a very old lady. They have the baby, they could hide him for 3 months, and then they see they're not going to get away with it anymore. So they put him in the Nile in a soft casket made of soft wood so that whatever bounces against it won't break. You guys know the story of him divorcing Yocheved and remarrying her, right? So you know that when they had to put Moshe in the Nile, so he called Miriam in and said, "You told me I'm going to have the leader of Israel, right?" Now that didn't take such great genius, because he was the leader of Israel. He was the Gadol HaDor, Amram. But Miriam said it in a prophetic vision. So when they had to put Moshe in the Nile, he spit at her and said, "What's happening now with your prophecy? I listened to you, and now look what's happening." For 7 days she was embarrassed to talk to him after that happened. So she didn't give up. When everyone else stayed away from the Nile so they wouldn't notice them eyeing that casket of Moshe, she stood far away, but she kept an eye on the casket. And Pharaoh's daughter has decided that she is becoming a monotheist. So Pharaoh's daughter takes on the name Bat Yah, as we find the convert who Hillel brought close to Judaism called himself Gam Li El. I too now have a god. Gam Li El. So Pharaoh's daughter names herself Bat Yah, daughter of God. She doesn't have it easy. She's in Pharaoh's home, and she doesn't know what she can do. So she goes into the Nile, and she understands that dipping in the Nile is a way of immersing oneself and becoming pure. She does it with the intention, Ribon Shalom, I want to join your people. As she's there, she sees the casket. And her servants, one by one, start saying, "You shouldn't touch that casket." Every one of them who was about to say that drops dead. So she's standing there, and a weird thing happens. She just accepted Judaism, and all her friends, all her servants are dropping like flies all around her. They all drop dead. So she reaches for the casket. I don't know why she didn't do CPR on them. Maybe she didn't know CPR. Maybe a princess doesn't do CPR. I don't know. Maybe she didn't think they were dead. I don't know. So she opens the casket, and she has the family problem that she has leprosy. She has tzaras. She picks up the baby, and you guys should know this happens. She says, "What a cute!" And before she finishes the sentence, what does the baby do? What do babies do? Come on. He urinates all over. And the Yemenites have a tradition that it was Moshe's urine that cured her of all her leprosy. And when he urinated on her, suddenly she was cured. So now she really liked this baby, right? So she sees he's circumcised. And she sees that his mother made a cute little chuppah for him, thinking, "I'm never going to see this kid married." And she says, "This is a Hebrew baby." So this is Miriam's moment. Miriam runs up to her and says, "Princess, princess, do you want me to call you a wet nurse to nurse the baby?" And she says, "Good idea." Our sages say that she first called Egyptian ladies, and Moshe wouldn't nurse from any of them. And then they realized they eat non-kosher food, and the baby senses the food in the mother's milk. Our sages say it was a miracle, because Hashem said, "The mouth that's going to talk with me shouldn't drink from non-kosher food." It says in Shulchan Aruch, you're allowed to hire a non-Jewish woman to be a wet nurse for your baby. But you should give her her meals, ensure they are kosher food, because you want to give your child the potential to be Moshe Rabbeinu. So there we see this concept, that we want to give every child that potential in education. When you hire a wet nurse, it's kosher. The child's allowed to drink the woman's milk. But you want to give the child that potential. So make sure she eats kosher food. So what's interesting is that Miriam and Batya will both leave Egypt, and they will both marry the same man. They will both be married to Caleb ben Yefuneh, who is 40 years younger than Miriam. He's more than 40 years younger than Batya. Batya must have been, at least 10, 15, 20, I don't know. At this point, Miriam is about 5 years old or less, or more. We don't know exactly how old she was. But they both end up marrying Caleb. So Batya and Miriam come out of Egypt, and they are both wives of the great tzaddik, Caleb ben Yefuneh. The problem with Miriam is that Miriam is ill and sickly, and no one will want to marry her. So although Batya is now cured, Miriam, this young girl, is sick for the rest of her life until she gets that leprosy when she speaks badly about Moshe. When she's cured of that leprosy, that's when she becomes a beautiful woman. But throughout her life, Miriam was sickly. And that's why Miriam reaches the age of 85 as a spinster. She's never married. Or I don't know at what age. I said 85. I don't know if that's true. I don't know at what point Kalev married her, but she was at least 45 at that point when Kalev marries her. No one wanted to come near her. They knew that marrying her meant you're taking on a sick patient, you have to deal with her. So even though we see Miriam as the giant person that she was over here, our sages say that she was sickly. Our sages say that she had no color. She was pale, she was white, and no one wanted to marry her. That's what's called in Talmudic terms. What is white called in Talmudic terms? Yarok, very good. Yarok means, in modern Hebrew, yarok means green. Yarok in ancient Hebrew means lacking red, like rick. Lacking red. Many colors that lack red. Blue is called yarok, and green is called yarok, and black is called yarok. Colors that lack redness are called yarok. Yes? Yeah. Correct. That's the Mishnah in Sota, yes. Yes. So our sages say this is one of the ways Hashem runs the world, that Yocheved gets paid for taking care of her own child. It's her own boy, and she takes care of him. I have a question I don't know the answer to. We find at the end of the parasha that Moshe and Aaron are the great representatives of brotherly love. Aaron is happy that Moshe is the leader of the Jewish people. How did Moshe know Aaron? At age 2, he moves into Pharaoh's palace. So I'm not clear on what relationship Moshe maintained growing up in the palace with his adoptive home, really his biological home, with Aaron and Miriam and Yocheved. It could be that Batya was very happy letting him have a relationship with them, because, remember, Batya converted to Judaism. So, He had grown up, he had nursed and grown up in their home. So, could be, I don't know. We know that in ancient culture, they would let a child nurse till the age of 12. Children were nursing till an older age. So, in Talmudic terms, we assume a child nurses till age 2. But I don't know, in Egyptian culture, it says when he grew up, that's when she brought her to Batya. We would assume that would be at age 2, but perhaps not. Okay, someone had their hand up. Yes?
I was assuming that to a certain extent they both lived their life in leisure, because Aaron pretty much studied on it, right? Moshe was a learned person. So maybe they prepared notes.
Okay, could be. Could be. We see they had a relationship. So there's a big discussion among the commentaries. What did Batya name Moshe? Did she speak Hebrew? Did she say Moshe? Or did she say Moneus? And the Torah translates it to Moshe. So, our sages say Moshe was a baby. You guys know the story, sitting on Pharaoh's lap. the three consultants of Pharaoh, yes? Moshe is sitting on Pharaoh's lap, and he's playing. Pharaoh, by the way, how tall is Pharaoh? One amo tall. This tall. He's a little midget. And Moshe is sitting on his lap, and he takes the crown off his head and puts it on his own head. So Bilam is sitting there. Bilam is one of Pharaoh's advisors, and Bilam says, that's a bad omen. This is a boy that's going to take the crown off your head, and he's going to take the throne from you. So everyone believed him. So Pharaoh says, what should I do? Bilam says, kill him. So the Batya doesn't like that, and the other advisors say, who said? So Bilam says, okay, do an experiment. One of the advisors say, maybe he just liked it because it's glistening, it's shiny. So Bilam says, fine. Put the child down, put in front of him a bowl of coals and a bowl of jewels. If he goes for the coals are more shiny than the jewels. Then you know he only went for your crown because it was shiny. But if he goes for the jewels, then you understand the kid is going to take the throne from you. You guys know the Medrash? What? Yeah. Okay. So we move forward.
But what about the question about the midwives? I asked before the...
Right. So the question was, which one was it?
Was it kind of the first clinic, or was it the fact that they somehow became very honored and respectable and imputed?
I'd like to discuss it Thursday night.
I
don't think they're both in Rashi, but let's... It involves a broader question of Pshat Rem is Drush Sod. How are we to understand the balance? So okay. Let's... Okay. Yes?
I was wondering, when it says he put his hand in his mouth and that burned his tongue, flesh burning flesh is making sense, but him putting his mouth on the jewels and burning his tongue that way would make it like...
If he grabbed the coal... Sensed it was hot and put the coal in his mouth.
Oh, he put the coal in his mouth.
Right.
He put his hand in his mouth.
Yeah, his hand with the coal. Yes.
Why did he put the hand in his mouth if he felt it was hot?
I think it's a natural inclination of a baby to put their hand in their mouth and spurt. Sometimes you grab something hot, you don't let go. There's a natural tendency to close. There is such a tendency when you hold something hot. That's why they teach kids to touch with the back of their hand, because there's sometimes a reflex that when something's hot, you clench it, and that's a reflexive reaction. But the truth is that we learned in the Drashot Aran that this was not a natural occurrence; that it was part of God's plan for the world that Moshe would have a speech impediment, because that's what Hashem tells Moshe later on in the parsha. Who gives man speech? So the Ran said, if I give you a gift and him a gift and I don't give him a gift, so we don't say, I've given and I've given and I've given him not a gift. What does that mean? I've given to the ones I've given and the one who I didn't give, I just didn't give to. You don't say, I give it to you. So the Torah describes it as, Hashem says, who gives man speech and who gives man not speech? Mi yasam peh o mi yasum ilim. Who makes a person able to speak? Who makes a person mute? Hashem makes him mute, or Hashem just doesn't give him the gift of speech? Why is it called Hashem makes him mute? So from there, the Ran inferred that this was part of God's plan, that Moshe purposely had a speech impediment. It was difficult. It was unpleasant to listen to Moshe talk. And this was so that all future generations would know that Moshe was not a smooth talker. This idea that Moshe had a speech impediment is so that we understand that Moshe couldn't trick anyone with his speech. On the contrary, he was the least probable person to say as much as he does in the whole Torah, because it wasn't comfortable to listen to him. It wasn't even understandable. So if we combine that with this Medrash, so then we would also say that this was part of Heaven's intention that he should get burnt that way. There's a man named Dasan. You heard of him? He has a brother named Aviram. Dasan's wife is very talkative, and she's very good looking. And so there's an Egyptian who she's been very nice to, because she's nice to everyone in an immodest way. And so one day the Egyptian shows up to Dasan's door. It's the middle of the night, and he says, get out to work. And he takes him out to the field, and Dasan doesn't know what hit him, and he starts working in the field. And the Egyptian comes back to Dasan's home and crawls into bed with his wife. And the woman doesn't know it's not Dasan. And he's intimate with her. And Dustin is out there working in the field, and suddenly he looks around, and he sees no one else is out in the field. It's the middle of the night. He says, it must have been a bad dream. Okay. He comes back home, and as he approaches his home, he sees the Egyptian coming out of the home. He walks into the house, and his wife says, Dustin, is that you? And he says, yeah, funny thing, I was out in the field. She says, you were out in the field, so who was in bed with me? So he says, what? He runs out after the Egyptian. It's the crack of dawn. He sees the Egyptian out there. The Egyptian sees him. The Egyptian understands that Dustin understands what just transpired. So the Egyptian turns to him and says, you stopped working? And he picks up his bat and starts beating the daylight out of Dustin. Moshe Rabbeinu walks onto the scene, and he sees what just happened. And he understands what just happened. And he sees that if he doesn't interfere, the Egyptian is going to beat the Jew to death after what he just did to the Jew's wife. And so Moshe takes one of the tools, a magrefa, a tool that they use there with the mortar, and he hits the Egyptian, knocks his brains out, and buries him in the sand. And he says, guys, I just did one for you. Don't talk. Now the Jews knew Moshe because Moshe would go out and help them. He'd go out and cry with them, and he'd say, I wish I could be suffering here instead of you. Well, the next day, Moshe comes out, and that same Dasan is having a fist fight with his brother, Aviram. So Moshe sees him lift a fist, and he says, you, I just saved you from being beaten yesterday. How could you be beating your brother? Russia, what are you hitting your friend for? So Dasan looks at him and says, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? I'm telling Pharaoh. And with that, Dasan starts heading off to the palace. Moshe looks at Dasan's trail, and he says, huh? I just saved his life. He's going to tell on me? He says, now I understand. So many slaves in Egypt. Egypt is the capital of slave trade. And the worst treated slave in Egypt is the Jew. Even the slaves would look down at the Jews. Everyone looked down at the Jews. Moshe says, I never understood. Why do they suffer more than anyone else? But if this is Jewish behavior, Jews are willing to rat on one another, now I understand why they're suffering more than anyone else. Before Moshe could escape, Pharaoh hears that Moshe has decided he can kill, and so Pharaoh puts him in prison. Pharaoh says, what are you doing? You're killing an Egyptian? You're killing an Egyptian to save a Jew? What's going on here? So Pharaoh is displeased with Moshe. Pharaoh summons his men, and he orders Moshe executed. Who is Pharaoh's chief executioner?
Yeshua.
Very good. Yeshua bin Nun. Very good. So the Medrash says that Yeshua also ended up in Pharaoh's palace. Long story. You guys know the story?
Yeah, he was put on water as well in the coffin, but there was a fish that came that ate him, and then they brought the fish up, cut it open, saw that his baby in there. And then he took the baby to the palace.
Very good. That's the story in a nutshell. Very good. Ariel, wow. I could take a break. You could give the class. Very good. So, Pharaoh puts Moshe up for execution. And they bring him up, and they open up his shackles, and the executioner, there's a whole medrash, the one who was supposed to say, the executioner hand freezes. And Moshe sees him trying to kill him, and his hand won't move. So Moshe pounces on the opportunity and runs. The executioner so wants to yell to the guards, grab him, but suddenly he can't talk. The guards don't hear him as he's slipping out. That's why when Moshe will complain, Ribbon Shalom, I can't talk, the Ribbon Shalom's going to tell him, hey, you saw I control speech, I made the executioner able and not able to speak. You saw I control people's capacity to hear. When you were running away, they weren't able to hear, they weren't able to talk, they weren't able to move. You see, I control all of that. So what are you so worried about? Moshe runs. There are midrashim. We're not clear about whether these midrashim are valid or invalid. Great stories about how Moshe went into Africa and led tribes there, led a war against Bilam, freed a people from Bilam. We learned this in our class in Jewish history. We don't know whether those stories are valid or not. He comes to Midian. He comes to Midian, and in Midian, there's the high priest called Yitro or Reuel. Now, this priest, after trying every form of paganism, has come to a conclusion it's all a lie. This priest used to be one of Pharaoh's advisors, right? We know Pharaoh had three advisors. Who were they? Yitro, Bilam and Iyov, right? Bilam gave the advice to make the Jews suffer, so Bilam ultimately is killed. Iyov was silent, so Iyov suffered for that. And Yitro was the one who said, that's a bad idea, I disagree. And he saw his advice wasn't accepted, he ran away. When he ran away, he took with him a staff. And that staff was the staff that had come out of the Garden of Eden. On the staff was engraved God's hidden name and Detzach Hadash Be'achav, right? Detzach Hadash Be'achav, the acronym for the 10 plagues. Moshe comes to the well, and Yitro's daughters have come to the well to draw water, 7 daughters, for the sheep. And the shepherds come and pounce on them, and they're ready to violate these girls. And Moshe's a stranger. He just showed up to town, and he's witnessing what's going on. So Moshe runs up. He's a big guy. He's 20 feet tall. Really big guy. Okay, 10 amos. Moshe was really tall. With all his speech impediment, he was really big. So Moshe runs up, and he shoos away the shepherds. He saves these girls. He's a stranger in town. Rambam says this is the first trait you see of a prophet. You see Moshe standing up for injustices in Egypt. Now he shows up he's a stranger, and these aren't his brethren, these are strange girls. And the shepherds say, you guys, you're the filth of the town, you stop being like us. And Moshe interferes. Why is he interfering? Rambam says that's the first trait of a prophet. The trait that he fights for what's right, and even when it isn't his people. And not only that, he lets the sheep drink. And the people tell him, the girls tell him, thank you, mister, you saved our life. What does Moshe answer them? Medrash says, what's it similar to? A man was bitten by a snake called an arod. You guys heard of the arod? The arod is a snake. I don't know if it ever existed, but the Midrashim talk about the snake called an arod. When it would bite someone, so then there was a race. If the person hit a body of water first, if he touched the body of water first, the snake would drop dead. If the snake touched the body of water first, the person would drop dead. So a man was bitten by the arod. And over at the cliff top was the sea. So after the snake bites him, the snake starts heading for the sea. And the man runs, and there's a race between him and the snake. And he runs and he leaps over the cliff into the sea. And he hits the sea before the snake, and the snake drops dead. And just as he hits the sea, there's a baby drowning in the sea, and he saves the baby. So he grabs the baby, brings him to the shores, and the baby says, thank you, mister, you saved my life. And what does the guy say? Don't thank me. Thank the arod for biting me. I wouldn't have been here if not for that arod. So the Medrash says, when the girls come home, so they say to their father, an Egyptian man saved our life. So the Medrash says, what's the Egyptian man? Moshe, when they thanked him, said, don't thank me, thank the Egyptian man I killed. Because I killed him, I had to come here. Because I came here, I ended up saving you guys. I didn't come here for this. So this is an interesting thing, because we have this. We have this, people have this tendency. People tell them, if someone tells you thank you, we find an excuse why don't thank me, right? Thank the other guy. Thank you. I was going there anyways. Here we see this, there seems to be some positive thing about a person who can say, don't thank me, I had to come here because of him, thank him. It's a funny thing, Moshe tells them, thank the Egyptian guy I killed. Maybe there's a deeper message here. One of there are many midrashim about the final day of Moshe Rabbeinu. The Midrashim discuss a long conversation where Hashem tells him, Moshe, it's time to pass on. And Moshe argues and says, Lo amut ki echyeh. I don't want to die. I want to keep living. And the Midrashim go on for pages discussing the conversation. And then different Midrashim end at different junctures. Different Midrashim have different endings to the conversation. What was Hashem's final argument when Hashem said, Moshe, you're going to die? So the conversation goes, Hashem says, Avram Avinu didn't live forever. Avram had to die. You also had to die. Moshe says, Avram had a son like Ishmael. I didn't do that. Avram asked you, Bamai daki rashena. Okay, the whole Midrash we won't go into now. That you guys can catch online. We did it on Hoshana Rabbah 1 year. But according to one version, at one point, the Ribon Shalom tells Moshe Rabbeinu, you have to die. Moshe Rabbeinu said, I kept the Torah. The Ribon Shalom asked him, who told you to kill the Egyptian? And with that, the conversation ends. So according to one opinion, Moshe was held accountable for the Egyptian. In that case, Moshe is telling the girls, you know, I'm going to pay a hefty price for making it out here and saving you girls. I had to kill a man for this, and I'm going to pay the price for it. So that's one approach in the Midrash. So, yes, agreed.
Where is the concept of the Kohenevish?
The question is, could Moshe have saved the Jew without killing the Egyptian? We like to think he had no choice, he had to kill the Egyptian. The question is, couldn't he have maimed the Egyptian? What would happen if he would have cut the Egyptian's legs off? Sorry, I shouldn't talk bad about Moshe, but the Midrash seems to say he could have done different. What would have happened had Moshe cut his legs off? Maybe Moshe thought that this way the Egyptian wouldn't kill him. And the other way, the Egyptian might rat to Paro. Didn't work. So Yisro...
But if you read the Sash, like if you read the text without the commentaries, it doesn't seem like it's so planned that he wants to kill the Egyptian. It's more like he gets upset that he's beating this tomb. And he reacts on the rage without thinking.
I don't know. Chazal say it a little differently. Chazal say that there was a lot of thought before Moshe killed the Egyptian. Ve'ifin kovacho, ve'yar kienish. Chazal say he did a lot of verifications before he killed him. So when Moshe marries Yisro's daughter, Yisro makes a deal with him. He says, you can marry my daughter, but you have to sacrifice one son for my pagan god. And Moshe agrees. So that medrash is mind-boggling. What does that mean? So the commentaries explain that what Yisro was arguing with Moshe was an educational question. Yisro said, I explored every type of idol before I came to monotheism. And only after my exploration and my research, I came to monotheism. You're going to have a son. He's going to be born. You're going to teach him Judaism. And it's all over. He'll never think for himself. He'll never know why this is right and the other ones are wrong. In order for the child to really connect, I want your children to undergo my journey. I want them to know about every other form of belief, understand why they're all wrong, and then be Jewish. And Moshe disagrees, but finally Moshe makes the mistake of agreeing that one child will go that route. And that's why we're told that Moshe had a grandson who ultimately did end up serving, as we find in the book of Judges, what we're going to learn next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, the story of Micha. In Micha's house of idol worship, the priest was Moshe's grandson. Our sages say the reason Moshe had a grandson that ended up being a priest for paganism was because Moshe agreed here. Moshe should not have agreed. Now, Moshe marries one of the most pious women that ever lived. Tzipora is called Kushit, which means black, but it also means extraordinary. The word Kushi means extraordinary. And our sages say that Tzipora is called Kushi to indicate that she was extraordinarily pious. So, Moshe is in Egypt, in Midian. And he's watching Yitro's cattle. And Moshe takes the cattle out to pastures that are in no man's land. And he ends up reaching an area where he sees a burning sneh. Now the word sneh, what is a sneh? What is a sneh? One understanding is that a sneh is an Ilsana in Arabic, which means a thorn bush. The Yemenites have a tradition that the sneh is a bush that has thorns pointing downward, and all the thorns are pointing down, and it gets smaller as it goes down. And if you want to stick your hand into the bush, your hand can go straight in because it glides by all the thorns. You try to pull your hand out and it gets torn to smithereens because it has sharp thorns all pointing inward. And so the sneh represents what happened in Egypt. Going down into Egypt was very smooth sailing. Coming out, four out of five Jews are going to die. We lost a tremendous amount of spirituality in Egypt. So Hashem appears in the snare. Sages say this again is a reflection of modesty. Hashem is showing us that he doesn't choose any amazing tree to show up in. Hashem appears in a little bush. Hashem gives Moshe his first prophetic vision, showing him about modesty. Hashem is also indicating that he is with Israel in their suffering. So Moshe sees the fire and the snare, and he says, if the snare is growing, there's water here. If there's water here, the water should extinguish the fire, or the fire should put out the snare. They're both here, and the snare doesn't get burnt. What's going on? Well, this is a reflection of what's happening with the Jews in Egypt. The Jews are not destroying Egypt, and Egypt is not destroying the Jews. They're coexisting in a manner that threatens one another, but neither one has yet been victorious. So Moshe turns to look at what's going on there. There's an unusual sight. And the Ribbon Shalom is fond of the fact that Moshe stops his life to look. Other people saw the burning bush and kept going. That's what the Pasuk says. Hashem took note that Moshe took note. Now our sages say there was a story. You guys know the story of the sheep that ran away and Moshe chased after it. And then Moshe realized the sheep must be tired. Even though Moshe had spent all the time running after it, he carried the sheep on his shoulders. He said, poor sheep, you must be tired. And when Hashem saw his compassion for an animal, Hashem said, you could lead my people. Here we see Hashem gauged our leaders more than once based on their mercy, even for an animal. So Moshe is standing there looking at the bush, and suddenly he hears his father's voice. And his father tells him, Moshe, Moshe. So Moshe says, here I am, Dad. So he hears the voice again saying, don't come near. Take off your shoes. Take off your shoes is a euphemism. Hashem is telling him, you're going to have to separate from your wife. Just as we speak of intimacy as the offsprings of one's thigh, the offspring of one leg, it's a euphemism for one seed. So to taking off your shoes, Hashem was telling Moshe, you're not going to be able to continue being with your wife whenever you please. That's not going to work. You're ascending a holy place in your life. So Moshe says, why did Hashem appear to Moshe with his father's voice? Because when Hashem first appears to a prophet, Hashem does it in a way that won't shock him, that won't drive him crazy. That's why when Shmuel first hears a prophetic voice, he hears it in the voice of Eli. That's why he runs to Eli and says, you called me? Why do you think it was Eli? Because whenever Hashem appears the first time, he does it in a way that won't shock the person. Hashem also begins with small talk. He begins with Moshe, Moshe. Avraham, Avraham. He begins with small talk. He tells Abraham, Ayeka, where are you? He's about to give Adam over the head, right, for eating from the forbidden fruit. But he begins with small talk, like, good morning, how are you? Only then does Hashem start the conversation. Yes, Ariel.
Why the euphemism? And why not just abstain from having sex with your wife until the purpose?
Because although man is created with certain needs, tendencies, and behaviors, we do differentiate between those things that are holier, and those things which represent a less holy aspect of our life. It's true that intimacy can also be and should be holy, but still it is something which, out of modesty, we don't speak about overtly.
And also, the fact that he's comparing intimacy with his wife to shoes. Shoes are used to, you know, like, cover your feet from harm and from gross stuff.
So right, but it's still a euphemism. It's
why compare it to something, and also you step on your shoes. So why would you compare it to something so low? Shoes are also comfortable, and their protection is low.
Okay. Food for thought. Na'al is not only a shoe, Na'al is also a glove. In the book of Ruth, when it says they made a deal, it says, Shalaf ish na'alo. Each person took off their na'al. What is a na'al? Na'al could be a shoe, na'al could be a glove. Something which you wear over your fingers, etc. That's a na'al. And the Rambam holds that the language is called Lashon HaKodesh because there is no direct word for intimacy, for things that we should be modest about. We call it tashmish amita, the use of the bed. Right? So there's no dirty words in Hebrew. Every word is, even things that in other languages are discussed directly, in Hebrew we have euphemism. Right? The bathroom is called Beit HaKiseh, the room with the chair. When Saul relieves himself, it says La'asech et raglav. He poured out his feet or covered his feet.
And is that him covering his feet making reference to him gathering?
See, think about that for a minute. Like, what terms people use to curse one another in English? They speak about all kinds of orifices and parts of the body where you should be embarrassed to talk about that. Right. And in Hebrew, you don't even have words for that. You know, we have euphemisms for all of that. That's Lashon HaKodesh, the holy language. Coming back to the first vision. So Hashem tells him, I've heard the Jews, I've heard their pain. I'm coming to take them out of Egypt, to bring them to a good land flowing with milk and honey. The place where the Canaani, Chiti, Amori, Prizi, Chivi, Yavusi live. Notice Hashem doesn't call it the land of Canaan because they stole it. He says the land where the Canaani people, Chiti, Amori, Prizi, live. I've seen their oppression. I want you to go to Pharaoh and take my people out of Israel. What does Moshe say? Who am I? And Hashem tells him, I didn't say you. I'm going to be with you. It's I'm doing it. And here's a sign. What's Hashem giving him a sign? Rambam says that Moshe didn't want to go for one reason. Okay, Rambam says Moshe did not want to come with miracles. He said, if I do miracles, then people will question, did he really do it? Maybe he just fooled us. And even if they believe it, the next generation will say, maybe he tricked us. Moshe says, I can't do that. Miracles are not a reason for people to believe. I'll do one miracle, someone else will do another miracle. I don't want to do this job. So the Ribbono Shel Olam says, okay, they're going to come back to this place. Someone asked, why is it called Sinai? Because it reflects the Sneh, that first vision of the bush, Sinai, where Hashem promised Moshe, the people will see it themselves. They'll see the heavenly vision. They'll see prophecy. No. And only then is Moshe willing to go, because Moshe says, until now, anytime you wanted to talk to someone, you spoke to them. You're asking me to do something that never before happened in world history. I'm supposed to go and tell them, God told me to tell you. Well, then why don't you tell them directly? You're introducing a new concept that a person gets prophecy from you, Hashem, to tell someone else. How are they going to believe that? Through a miracle? So someone else will do another miracle. Hashem says, no, they will experience it themselves. That's why Moshe is called Adon Kol Anvim, says the Rambam. The reason he's called Master of All Prophets is not only because he was a greater prophet than anyone else, but also because he taught this concept that Hashem will tell one person prophecy in order to tell others. So Moshe says, what should I tell them? What's your name? Hashem says, tell them I will be with them in future exiles as well. Moshe is already told, and this is a recurring theme in our history, that we haven't yet left Egypt, and Hashem is saying, when you reach Israel, you're going to be exiled. We are sometimes shocked by the fact that there's a destruction. And if you read closely, Hashem repeatedly tells us there's going to be not only good times, but also bad times. Before Moshe starts his mission, Hashem tells him, go tell the Jewish people, just as I'm going to take them out of Egypt now, I will be with them in the next destruction and the next one. Moshe says, I don't think they can handle that. They're not yet out of this destruction. So Hashem says, okay, then just tell them, I will be. I'm going to be with them. And that's one of Hashem's names, the name Ehyeh, I will be with them. So Moshe is sent, and Moshe refuses. For 7 days, this conversation goes on. Now, before Moshe goes back to Egypt, Hashem sends another prophet to the Jewish people. The prophet comes and tells the Jewish people, God wants to take you out of Egypt. You've suffered enough. You have to stop doing your pagan ways. Stop worshiping all these idols. And God wants to take you out of Egypt. What do the Jewish people say? No. And so the prophet tries, and they're not listening to him. So Hashem says, I've had it with them. Let them be destroyed in Egypt. Why should I take them out? Then Hashem says, I promised Abraham, I'll keep my promise, I'll take them out. This process, I'm just telling you now, are verses in Ezekiel. Who was the prophet who came to them? Does anyone know? Who was the first prophet that came to them in Egypt? Aaron. Aaron the Kohen was the first prophet that came and told them, Ribbono Shel Olam wants to take you out of Egypt, you have to stop worshipping idols. Didn't work. Now the Ribbono Shel Olam is coming to Moshe and saying, I want you to come and take them out of Egypt. What does Moshe say? Send with the one you've always sent. In other words, Moshe is saying, you've always sent Aaron until now. Send Aaron. Why are you sending me? I don't want to compete with my brother. What a beautiful relationship. It's about being close to God. It's about being God's messenger. It's about giving the Torah. Moshe says, I don't want to compete with my brother.
Hashem could upset at some point with Moshe. Hashem could upset with Moshe at some point, no?
But Hashem could have.
But Moshe was refusing to do this mission. Hashem did. I mean, it says in the parsha that Hashem at some point, the anger of Hashem flared up.
Correct.
And I was wondering why. If it's good on one hand, because it's good to be humble, and the Rambam says this is something we don't have limit to, so there's no limit to another. But on the other hand, there is a limit, apparently, because if Hashem says do this, then you shouldn't be humble all the time.
Right. So our sages say that because Moshe was so humble, he merited to the greatest levels of prophecy. Because he wouldn't even look at the Shekhinah, he merited to the level that people wouldn't even look at him. So for the first 7 days, he was right. And then our sages say he took it a step too far. When he says, every argument, he says, the Jews won't believe me. And Hashem says, they will believe. You won't believe ultimately, but they will believe. But I'll give you a sign. Hashem says, you're talking bad about the Jewish people. They won't believe you. How come you? So Hashem tells, but ultimately he went too far. All along it was right, but even all along, you see, he made mistakes. He made the mistake of saying, they won't believe me. So Hashem tells him, throw the staff. He throws the staff on the earth, and the staff becomes a snake. Why does Moshe run away? He's talking to Ribbono Shel Olam. Perhaps Moshe realizes he made a mistake, right? He just spoke badly about the Jewish people, and the Ribbono Shel Olam says, you're talking that way? Throw the stick on the ground. The stick turns into a snake. What's Moshe supposed to understand? You just did the sin of the snake. The snake is going to come back and bite you. So Hashem doesn't tell him what the next step is. Then Hashem says, grab his tail. You want a snake to bite you? That's the way to get a snake to bite you. But God told him to do it. He does it. You see, his fear must have been that he wasn't sure what Hashem intended next. The second Hashem tells him, grab the snake, he grabs the snake. Then it's not scary. Before Hashem tells him what's happening, he sees a snake, he runs. There's a story when there was the Six-Day War. So we advance. We have Jerusalem. And they're shooting at us. So some rabbis said, let's go up to the Temple Mount and offer a sacrifice. Some rabbis said, we have a tradition. Once the redemption reaches this stage, it's not turning back. It's only moving forward. One of the rabbis said, I'm leaving. And he left Jerusalem. So the other rabbis came to him and said, what's wrong with you? Why are you leaving? So he said, why not? And they said, because we have a tradition that once the redemption reaches this stage, it only moves forward from here. He said, well, I have a tradition when they shoot at you, run. So he left. He left Jerusalem. So Moshe Rabbeinu is having a conversation with the Ribbono Shel Olam. The Ribbono Shel Olam tells him, throw the stick to the ground. Then the Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't tell him the next step. He sees the snake, so he runs. Then Hashem says, go take that snake. Okay, then he goes and takes the snake. Once Hashem said, so he does it. So we know Hashem turns his hand white, again a sign of tzaras, that he's spoken properly about the Jewish people. And then Hashem tells him, throw the waters of the Nile on the earth, and they will turn to blood. Again, a sign of their being in control of the Nile. The Nile's not in control of them. And then, in spite of all that, Moshe says, but I'm not capable. And that hasn't changed in all this time. And Hashem says, it's all my intention. You go, and I will teach you what to do. And then Moshe says, please, Hashem, don't. Send someone else. And there, our sages say he went too far. Send the one you've always sent. And then Hashem says, but fine, Aaron's going to do the talking, but you should know he's very happy. It could be that Hashem was upset at Moshe because Moshe did not give Aaron the benefit of the doubt. Why was Hashem upset? Because Hashem had just given him over the head. Why are you speaking badly about the Jewish people? What does Moshe do next? He says, I can't take the job away from Aaron. So Hashem gets upset at him. Hashem says, you think Aaron's not going to be happy? I'm telling you, Aaron's happy. I know what's in his heart, not what's on his face. So Hashem tells him, you're making another mistake here. You think that Aaron's going to be jealous. And I'm telling you, Aaron's going to be really happy. Not just externally happy. He's going to be really happy that you, his little brother, are the leader in prophecy in taking the Jewish people out of Egypt. So Moshe takes the staff. Hashem says, Aharon achicha yiyeh nevi'echa. Aharon, your brother, will be your prophet. From here, Rav Sadia Gaon, the Yemenites have a tradition that anyone who heard Moshe was like hearing an angel. They were like, it was like being a prophet. Now, imagine the picture. Moshe walks in. He's 10 amos tall. Pharaoh's this little midget. His beard hits the ground. He has to wear a skirt because his male organ is longer than his height. It drags on the floor. He's a little bit of an anomaly, Pharaoh. His whole height is an amma, and his male organ is longer than an amma. Now, that means that he wore a big skirt or whatever. We can understand that people believed he had all kinds of powers. And Moshe comes in, and he won't talk to him. Moshe talks through Aaron. And Bezat Shem Thursday night, this Thursday Bezat Shem, we're having a late night, so we'll pick up over here with Moshe's return to Egypt, Moshe and the story of the circumcision, Moshe and his conversation with Pharaoh. There's a lot to talk about. We're halfway there.